All right, so Lamentations chapter 3, it's a really long chapter, my 66 verses, I believe, and I had great hopes of getting through the whole chapter, but alas, I did not. And so I've entitled this message, An Afflicted Man, Part 1, and I know I'm notorious for having part 1s of studies and then naming it something different next week, but hopefully it will be part 2 next week. I'm going to look at verses 1 through 36. This evening. So Lamentations 3 verses 1 through 36. And by way of introduction, I wanted to remind you just of a couple of New Testament verses. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read them for you. One's Matthew chapter 13 verse 58. It says, "Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." And so that's really a verse you might remember when Jesus was in Nazareth. And Jesus didn't have a good time preaching at Nazareth. They tried to push him off the hills, and they tried to do all kinds of things to him. And so what happened is, and it's always been an interesting verse to me, that Jesus here, he's God in human flesh, but he goes to a place where the people reject him. They don't believe in him, and therefore he doesn't do many mighty works there. They are actually able to squelch the work that God wants to do because of their unbelief, and I've always found that interesting. Also, another verse I wanted to remind you of was Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, where it says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." And so just that reminder that it's impossible to please God without faith. You have to have faith to please him, that you have to expect that God is who he says he is, and that he rewards those who come to him. And so really all this kind of came about, and you'll see as we get into this chapter. This chapter is a little bit of a shift from what we've been covering in Lamentations. The first two chapters have really been about Jerusalem. And about Jerusalem, you know, they've gone into Babylonian captivity, and just the heart cry of Jeremiah over the city. But this chapter is really not about Jerusalem, it's about Jeremiah. It's about the things that he goes through in the midst of a city of unbelief. And just the grief that it's caused him, and the difficulty that it's caused him. And it's interesting, as I was putting together this study, and I did most of it yesterday. I worked on it at lunchtime, and then I stayed up late last night working on it. And it was interesting. The whole day for me personally was just a day of darkness. And it was just a day of real spiritual oppression. And I began to think about myself. And I began to think about you guys, because we really encounter unbelief every day. And me, even working at a Christian school, there's a lot of unbelief. And it's interesting when you go and you try to minister the things of the Lord in a where there's unbelief there, it's that, well, to me, it's really, unbelief is like a spiritual vampire. And what it does, it sucks the life and vibrancy out of those it comes in contact with. And so you guys, I know, as you go about this world in your workplaces and your schools, there's that unbelief that just wears on you. And I think that there's some things that we can see here. That's what happened to Jeremiah. And maybe there's some practical things God can bring out from this chapter. Because, you know, for us as being salt and light, we're going to spend a lot of time with unbelievers. We're going to spend a lot of time trying to minister to them. And it can be really hard. Man, for Jeremiah, we think about him. Jeremiah's continual experience for a 40-year period was being in the midst of unbelief. And the wear and tear that it must have put on him. And so in this chapter, he's really expressing that grief. And kind of the outworking of that unbelief, which was the fall of Judah to the Babylonians. So Lamentations chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Jeremiah writes, "I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath." So it seems here to me that this afflicted man is Jeremiah. Now there are those who see this chapter referring not to Jeremiah, but to referring to Jerusalem. And I would disagree with that. I would say that I would think that they're kind of interpreting in that way because they're trying to interpret the whole book together instead of looking at each individual chapter. And so I really believe that here in chapter 3, it is speaking of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah here is communicating that he is suffering under the judgment of God. It says that he's suffering the rod of his wrath. It's the kind of imagery that we see throughout the scripture, that Jesus in Psalm chapter 2 in the millennial kingdom, he'll rule with that rod of iron. And I believe that Jeremiah is suffering here because he is caught up in the judgment that fell on Jerusalem. In other words, it wasn't because of Jeremiah. Jeremiah didn't have any personal unbelief. It wasn't because of Jeremiah's personal sin. It was the fact that he was called to minister to a sinful people. And so when judgment fell on that sinful people, it kind of fell on him as well. And it's interesting to think about that. And it's just that whole idea or that thing that we need to remember of our sin affecting other people. You know that when a dad refuses to believe on the Lord and lives an ungodly lifestyle, it affects that family. That when a child, you know, refuses to believe in the Lord, it affects that family. And when a boss refuses to believe in the Lord, it affects that workplace. And just how that sin affects others. And just to realize that this is what's happening here in Lamentations chapter 3. Verse 2, Jeremiah says, "He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. He has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe." That's rough stuff. And so Jeremiah's life had been an exceedingly difficult one. And you just, you know, it's interesting. I kind of, you know, can feel sorry for myself, or you can feel sorry for yourself. And like, man, I tell you what, we a lot of Wednesday nights through Jeremiah, but we made it. Woo, that was a hard one. That's dark. That's, you know, it's one thing for us to study it. It's one thing for us to learn it, but it's another thing to actually live it. And so for Jeremiah, it weren't just words on a page. It was his life. And this continual difficulty that he had, it's with good reason that Jeremiah is referred to as the weeping prophet. As a guy who was just sorrowful over the things that he had to experience. And so he's really expressing that in verses 2 through 5 in very symbolic language. And really, one thing that I wanted to gather from these verses, as we seek to be that salt and the light, as we seek to minister in a world of unbelief, is to realize that reaching out to the lost in a sin-saturated, fallen world is going to be hard. It's going to be hard. Sometimes we kind of get into that idea, or I say we, maybe I should just say me, get into that idea of if we're reading the Word and we're praying and we're walking with the Lord, that, you know, people are going to like us. People are going to pat us on the back and people are going to say, "Oh, yes, tell me more about your Savior." You know, and then this is going to be kind of the welcome that everywhere we get, people are going to ask us to speak and roll out the red carpet. And it's not going to be that way. Jesus said, hey, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. And so we need to remember that it's going to be hard spiritually. There are going to be days, like for me yesterday, and you probably had them many times, where it's like, I don't know what's wrong, but something's wrong. It's not something physical. It's not something with my job or with the school or anything. It's something's not right. There's a spiritual heaviness in it. It seems like kind of everything is against you. That's going to happen as you seek to reach out to people. There's going to be a physical cost. There could be, you know, there could be the time, even in our country, where we suffer physically for serving the Lord. Where there can be imprisonment if you call homosexuality a sin, or where there could be all these things, that physical, or you can go on a mission trip and fall victim to those who are violently oppose us. There can be a physical wear and tear, or just the stress of seeking to reach out to loved ones or to others. And then, of course, there's that emotional cost. There can be that being ostracized from people, of you know, being rejected. And all of these things weigh together to really break us down. And if you think about the way Satan works, I don't know how big a buffer you guys are of spy shows, but I love them. I wish they were all spy shows. You know, and watch these shows, and it's the same old thing that what do terrorists do to break people down? They isolate them. They isolate them. And they deprive them of sleep, and they deprive them of all these things to eventually break them. And that's the same thing that Satan wants to do. Emotionally break us, to separate us, and to continually wear us down until we give in. And so Jeremiah has been experiencing this for many, many years, and he's having difficulty. And this difficult path that Jeremiah walked, it's been walked by many who have gone before us. You know, and no one felt its pain more than Jesus. Let me read for you what was spoken about Jesus prophetically in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3. It says prophetically of Jesus that he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, that may not be our life verse. That may not be something for a tough guy to get tattooed on his arm. But for me, it brings me great comfort to realize that the Savior, man, he wasn't always like happy, happy, joy, joy. He wasn't always walking around and everything's great and man, I feel good and don't you guys feel good? And, you know, kind of this self-help guru. That wasn't the Lord. He was a man who sorrowed. He was a man who cried. He was a man who got frustrated. He was a man who endured the things that we endure, but to the nth degree. And so that encourages me, and it should encourage you. Because when you're walking and you're serving the Lord and you feel to yourself, man, it just doesn't feel like I thought it was going to feel. It just doesn't feel like God's doing something. It just doesn't feel like God's working. Or as a Christian, shouldn't feel this way. Well, we can remember that Jesus, there's no better Christian, if you can call him that, than Jesus. And he was a man acquainted with sorrows and grief. He was a man who, if they'd invented Kleenexes back then, would have used his share. And so, to me, that really is just a great encouragement. Let's continue on there in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 6. Jeremiah says, "He has set me in dark places like the dead of long ago." He has set me in dark places like the dead of long ago. It seems here Jeremiah is speaking of Sheol, or the grave. You know, the place of the dead. Now, it's interesting, and you're reading some different background information. Some commentators talk about how, you know, in the ancient Near East, what they would do at different times is they would actually bury people sitting down. I don't know why. I don't know, to pretend they're not quite as dead. I'm not sure. But they would bury, and it kind of seems that Jeremiah is using that imagery. That setting can mean sitting, and so that God kind of just like setting him down in the grave. And so he feels like that. He feels like he's just a dead man. Jeremiah considered himself to be a living dead man. Think about it. When you're continually calling out to these people and they just don't listen and they're on their way to captivity and there's nothing that you can do to change their mind. It's like he's just not getting through. And so he felt dead. Now, considering yourself to be a living dead person, it's not necessarily a bad thing. Let me read you a couple of verses from the New Testament. Romans chapter 6. Verse 11, Paul says, "Likewise you also reckon," and I love that because it proves to me that Paul was a Texan, "likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So it's okay. It's okay to be a living dead person if you consider yourself dead to sin. That's not my life anymore. That's not what I'm going to be ruled by. I'm no longer a slave to sin. I'm now a slave to righteousness. I no longer serve sin. I serve God. And so it's okay to be a living dead person. And then Paul also famously says in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So that just considering of yourself dead and allowing Christ to live through you. And I think that's an important thing. We're talking the other night at our men's discipleship meeting, and we're having a good time and talking about Tim Tebow. You know, Tim Tebow, and when it's football season, you know that I can't escape, people can't escape a conversation with me without football being in there somewhere. And Tim Tebow is going to get the starting job on Sunday, and it's an exciting thing. But it's interesting that so many people hate Tim Tebow. And just because he's a Christian. And there's websites dedicated to hating him. But what was brought out by one of the guys there at the meeting is people don't really hate Tim Tebow. They hate Jesus Christ. It's not about him at all. It's about the Lord that he represents. And so we have to remember that too. And there's a sense when we get, you know, just torn down by people rejecting us or by rejecting our messages, to realize they're not ultimately hating us. They're hating the Lord. And, you know, if they hate the Lord through us, from our side, that's kind of a good thing, because at least we're representing the Lord. Now, if they're hating us because we're just stinking obnoxious, well, then that's a whole different thing. But if we're seeking just to share the Lord with people, hey, the Lord loves you. You know, the Lord wants to save you from your sins. Why hate you because of that? Well, you're hating Jesus. And so we have to remember that it's as we, you know, live as dead people, and the Christ is living through us, and they hate Christ within us, well, there's nothing we can do. We can just keep on loving him and keep on sharing him with people. Let's move on now to verse 7. It says, "He has hedged me in so that I cannot get out. He has made my chain heavy." So Jeremiah felt trapped. Jeremiah felt trapped in this ministry. And if you remember back in the early chapters of Jeremiah, Jeremiah wanted to get out of the calling. God called him, "Hey, Jeremiah, you're my man." "No, Lord, I'm really young and everything." And so maybe Jeremiah saw the handwriting on the wall and he thought, "You know what? Every prophet either ends up rejected or dead. And I'm not sure that I want to be a prophet of God." But God called him, and he was a prophet, and Jeremiah felt trapped by that. And there could be some times when you feel like the ministry God's called you to, and maybe it's in a certain job, and then you're like, ah, I hate this job. But yet God's called you to that ministry. And so Jeremiah, though, he suffered not only just metaphorically being trapped, but physically. He was physically chained. Jeremiah had, in fact, suffered imprisonment at the hands of both the Jews and the Babylonians. Let me just read you a couple of verses. Jeremiah 38, verse 6 says, "So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchi, the king's son, which was in the court of the prison. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes. And in the dungeon there was no water but mire. And so Jeremiah sank in the mire." That's terrible. So Jeremiah, he physically was in prison. And this wasn't the first time. We know that other times Jeremiah had been taken into captivity. But this is kind of the one that we think of, the main one. So they put him down there. I don't know if you've ever been in a really muddy place. You know, and you step in there and maybe your shoe wasn't tied quite tight enough. And you step up and it took your shoe. But think about living in a place like that. Of being set down in a place like that and just sinking in the mire. And that's what he experienced. Now, thankfully, we know there are some friends who got him back out a little while later. But when the Babylonians came, Jeremiah was also taken captive. Jeremiah chapter 40, verse 1, it says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan," that's a pretty cool name, "Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, where when he had taken him bound in chains among all who were carried away captive from Jerusalem and Judah, who were carried away captive to Babylon." So remember that you know, Jeremiah, when Babylonians came and they took down Jerusalem, they didn't know who Jeremiah was, and so they just took him captive to Ramah, which was a staging place. And then once they let him go, remember what happened a little bit later? Is that these people were going to Egypt, and they took Jeremiah with him then. And so really, Jeremiah's whole life is not governed about doing what he wanted. It's about he ended up just getting imprisoned and taking this place and taking that place, all because he's just serving the Lord. And so that happens sometimes. You end up in places where you don't intend to go because you're faithfully serving the Lord. And just a reminder that faithfully serving the Lord, it's no cakewalk. It's no cakewalk. You guys know cakewalks. I used to love them. There used to have this, there used to be a fundraiser at our school growing up and at Halloween time. And all the little kids want to do the cakewalk. You know, it's basically kind of like musical chairs, but you can win a cake. How good is that? You know, there's no just, well, the pride of winning musical chairs. There's a cake I get to take home. And that was a big deal for us. And I remember that, you know, you sign up as often as you could and with as much money as your parents would give you. And you wanted that cake. That's not how it is with the Lord. It's not like, well, I'm just going to walk around and serve Jesus. When I sit down, I have a cake. It's not exactly like that. In fact, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, as you're turning there, 2 Corinthians is a much different book from 1 Corinthians. It's really interesting, and I've just been reading through it in my devotional time. And it's a wild book because basically it's Paul, through the whole book, having to defend himself to the Corinthians. Basically to say to them, hey guys, I'm the real deal. I'm a real apostle. Hey, don't you guys know I'm the one who brought the gospel to you? And they were just so hard-hearted. And what's interesting about that is that as we seek to just be faithful Jeremiahs out in this world, we're not only going to receive, you know, the pushback of unbelief from unbelievers, we're going to receive the pushback of unbelief from believers. And that makes it doubly hard. But as you're turning there to 2 Corinthians 11, verses 24 through 28 is where I want to look. It's just a reminder. It's always a good reminder of how difficult serving the Lord can be. Paul says, "From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things." What could the other things be after all that? "And what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." Wow. That's a lot. And we look at that and it says, that is quite a list. And it was almost like Paul was searching, like, where have I ever gone as a Christian where people didn't try to do bad things to me? And it's kind of as he's making this list, but it's just a good place for us to remind ourselves that you can serve the Lord as faithfully as can be. You could write half the New Testament. You can have seen Jesus appear to you, you know, and all these things, and yet this is still your ministry. That it's this difficult. It's just a good reminder to us of, man, I can be in the center of God's will and things be as harder than I could have ever imagined. And I think that that's a well-needed exhortation for all of us, because honestly, you won't find many books that say this at Mardell. And you won't find many teachings that teach this on Christian television. Because that doesn't sell books. And that doesn't, you know, get a lot of money into different ministries. But it's the truth of the Word of God. In fact, Paul says, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it for you. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's interesting, though, because I look at this verse quite a few times, and it says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. So it may be that a person can put their lamp under a basket, still be a Christian, and hide so much that they never suffer persecution. They never suffer difficulty. Perhaps. Maybe that's how it can go. But as we seek to faithfully walk with Jesus, we're going to suffer difficulty. We're going to suffer that persecution. So if you would turn back to Lamentations 3, verse 8 now, Lamentations 3. It says, even when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer. The problem of unanswered prayer. The problem in the midst of difficulty, and you're crying out to God and you're asking for relief and you're asking for a change, and that person doesn't get healed. Or the situation doesn't change. And that's how Jeremiah felt, and we know that that's how it is sometimes. John MacArthur, he gives us some insight into verse 8. He says this, quote, God's non-response to Jeremiah's prayers was not because Jeremiah was guilty of personal sin. Rather, it was due to Israel's perpetual sin without repentance. God's righteousness to judge that sin must pursue its course. Jeremiah knew that, yet prayed, wept, and longed to see repentance. See, that was Jeremiah's heart for the people. Jeremiah's heart for the people is, God, put off your judgment. Put off punishment. God, you know, save this people. Change him. And that was a right heart for Jeremiah to pray. But we know that God is long-suffering, but he only puts off judgment so long. And so God wasn't hearing his prayers to hold off judgment forever because the people didn't change. And the people didn't repent. And that's one of the hardest things for us as believers, is we can't repent for anybody else. We can't believe for anybody else. We can only control ourselves, and we can't control another person. And so that was really the heart of Jeremiah, was just interceding for these people, but they didn't change. Verse 9, he has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. So Jeremiah felt trapped. He felt like God had carved out stone and blocked the exits. He felt that God was kind of making the paths all crooked and kind of, you know, you couldn't get out. I don't know if you've ever been to, I've never been to one of those hedge mazes. You know, you see them in England on TV. You know, but I've done as close as you can get out in Greenwood. You know, they have those, the corn mazes. And you go in there as a man like, this is going to be a piece of cake. You know, you take about seven turns and you're like, am I still in Texas? I don't know where I am anymore. And it's real humbling that when you have to kind of cry out for help and there's this like little fifth grade boy, you know, that comes like, all right, sir, it's this way. And but that's how Jeremiah felt. He's all turned around. He feels trapped. He doesn't know what to do. Verse 10 says, he, speaking of God, has been to me a bear lying in wait, like a lion in ambush. He has turned aside my ways and torn me in pieces. He has made me desolate. So Jeremiah is just overwhelmed. And we could look at Jeremiah and maybe we're having like a, you know, one of those good weeks with the Lord. And we're like, tisk, tisk, Jeremiah. Calling God a bear and a lion and tearing you to pieces. You know what? But for all of us, you know, as you've been walking with the Lord for a period of time, you know you felt like that at times. You felt like that at times where you feel like, God, why are you ripping me to pieces? Why are you doing this thing? And that's how he felt. Verse 12 says, he has bent his bow and set me up as a target for the arrow. He has caused the arrows of his quiver to pierce my loins. So, you know, there's that old thing with, the name escapes me right now, but the guy who, he put the guy out there with an apple on his head. You know who I'm talking about? You know, what's his name? William Tell. There you go. Very nice. William Tell. Well, Jeremiah says, God got rid of the apple and he just put a target on my chest. And God's just shooting straight at me. But you know what's interesting? He's not the only person in the Bible to have said this. In fact, he's not the only person whose name starts with J to have said this. Turn with me to Job, if you would. We'll just turn a couple of places in Job. Job chapter 7, I want to look at. Turn left a little bit. We're talking about just being totally worn out and defeated. What a better place to turn than to Job. Job chapter 7, look at verse 20, and then we'll look at a couple of other verses. Job 7, verse 20, this is what Job has to say to the Lord. He says, have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? And so Job basically saying to God, why are you picking on me? What have I done? Pick on someone your own size. And why have you set me up as a target? Why is my life burdensome to myself? And so he, just like Jeremiah, sees himself as a target. But this isn't the only time he says it. Turn now to Job 16. Job 16 and verses 13 and 14. Job says there in Job 16, verse 13, his archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with wound upon wound, and he runs at me like a warrior. Wow. That's rough stuff. And then I would venture to guess that we felt like this at times. And it's interesting, though, because as I began to think about this, and what's the similarities between Jeremiah and Job, and maybe, like in both cases, maybe God was making an example of both of them. We know that God was making an example of Job, that there's this cosmic kind of showdown that Job doesn't know anything about. But maybe something like that's going on in Jeremiah's life too. Maybe God was making an example of Jeremiah. Maybe he was showing just how much one may have to endure while serving the Lord. Maybe he was an example to all of us of just how far we may have to go, how far God may call us to suffer. As I began to think about this, I'm sure you can compile a better list than I can, but the list of suffering saints is very long. It starts really early in the Bible, there in Genesis chapter 4 with the death of Abel. You know, I would argue that he's the first suffering saint in the Bible, Abel being killed by his brother. Then we move forward a little bit and we have a guy by the name of Joseph. Joseph, was he kind of naive about things? Absolutely. But did that give his brothers a right to throw him in a pit and throw him into slavery and then to be falsely accused of rape and then to be imprisoned and then to interpret dreams and be forgotten about for another two years? Or how about Moses? There's Moses and you know, he makes an error and then he goes up 40 years in the desert, and then what happens? His reward is he gets to take a bunch of complaining people out for another 40 years. Yeah! You have David, anointed by God, the killer of a giant, and then what happens to him is he gets pursued by an insane king for years. We have Isaiah, who's just faithfully, you know, preaching and the people to the people, and he undergoes all kinds of persecution. Finally, till Manasseh puts him inside of a hollow log and saws him in half. You have Jeremiah, and obviously all that Jeremiah suffered and being imprisoned and not listened to. You have Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and taken as young boys from their homeland and taken to a foreign land and falsely accused and put in the fiery furnace or put in the lion's den. You have Hosea, called by God to be a prophet, called to marry a prostitute as a living example of God's love for the wayward Israel. You have Nehemiah and all that he suffers just because he wants to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. John the Baptist faithfully proclaiming the Messiah. And he's treated as a nobody by the religious leaders, and then finally he's taken, imprisoned, and cut off. His head is cut off. You have the Lord Jesus, obviously rejected by his people and crucified by the Romans. You have the apostles, who all except for the apostle John die as martyrs. You have Stephen, one of the first deacons of the church and the first martyr of the church, stoned to death just for preaching Jesus. And then you have Paul enduring all that we've read about, and then his head being cut off at the hands of a Roman executioner. And then that's just the early church history. And the list goes on and on and on. So turn with me, if you would, to James chapter 1 now. Because as we look at all that and we say to ourselves, man, wow, it's not what I signed up for late on a Wednesday evening. This doesn't make my day any better. James 1, almost to the end of your Bibles, looking at verses 2 through 4, James asks us to do the unthinkable. James, the half-brother of Jesus, here writes, James 1, chapter 2, my brethren, so he's talking to believers, he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Wow. Count it all joy when you suffer all these different things that people have suffered. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Ultimately, our greatest, I guess, joy in this life could be to really be a tool in the hand of God, to be a person that God uses. But it seems that God needs to harden, just as that steel must be put into the fire to harden it, so God has to harden us as his tools and to shape us through difficulty and to mature us and strengthen us through that. And so that, I believe, is what God was doing to Job and what God was doing to Jeremiah and what he will do to us. And the realization that God has a purpose for this, and he's going to grow me into someone that he can use through all of this. So back to Lamentations 3, continuing on, verses 14 and 15. Jeremiah says, I have become the ridicule of all my people, their taunting song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness, and he has made me drink wormwood. Now, it could be, again, Jeremiah could be speaking metaphorically here, or it could be that the people in Jerusalem actually had a song about Jeremiah. And if you think about some of the things that Jeremiah had to do, some of these visual aids, I could see them making songs about him and making fun of him. And so he had to endure this. You know, if they had like TMZ back in the day, they would have been following him around and what did Jeremiah do today, man? We got to put this on the front page, or we got to put this on the website. And so Jeremiah's ministry had been an almost nonstop barrage of mocking and of scorn. And that made it even more difficult, or what made it even more difficult, I should say, was that the very people who were scorning him are the very people he's trying to save. It's interesting. It's kind of like if you were in a burning building and you were a fireman or firewoman going in there trying to save someone, and the person is fighting you and they're mocking you the whole way. And they're fighting you off and you're not a good fireman and you're not even sent by the fire chief. And who are you? And they're making it so much more difficult. And that's what we're going to encounter. As we seek to be, you know, firemen and firewomen for Christ, seeking to rescue people from burning buildings, they're going to fight us. And they're going to mock us. But we have to be set and realize that God has sent me. And so I think Jeremiah really is a type of Christ this way. You know, he's foreshadowing Christ. Because what happened is people mocked Jesus. As Jesus is there on the cross trying to save people from their sins, what are they doing? Hey, if you're the Son of God, come down from there. Hey, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Just that attitude, and we have to kind of strengthen ourselves and realize that. And now, the fact that I believe that Jeremiah is like a type of Christ, and what I mean by that is he's kind of foreshadowing what Christ was going to be like in many ways. I'll read for you Matthew 16, verses 13 and 14. It says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. I think that's interesting always, that the people had read what Jeremiah was like, and then they see Christ and say, it could be him. It could be Jeremiah. There was that similarity of ministry. Now moving on, verse 16. He's also broken my teeth with gravel and covered me with ashes. It seems to be a reference to when people were very poor, they'd have to make these little fires and cook their bread directly on the fire. And what would happen is with that bread, they would get rocks in there and ashes, and it would just be a nasty thing. And so it seems to be that Jeremiah is speaking of how poor he is, and the fact that he's having to, you know, eat bread in this way of poverty and because of his ministry to the Lord. It says, "You have moved my soul far from peace. I have forgotten prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord." So Jeremiah had forgotten what peace felt like, and what success felt like, and what strength felt like, and what hope felt like. He was adrift. He was completely unanchored. He was just drifting. And it's amazing that to me that a man who spent so much time with God could feel this way. Because sometimes we think, man, if only God would speak to me in an audible voice. If only God would do this, if only God would do that, then that's all I would need. But I think the lesson there is really don't underestimate the ruin that is brought by unbelief. Unbelief dragged Jeremiah down. The unbelief of those around him, and it just, he continually got dragged down. And I think that's, for us, since we know that unbelief can drag us down, that we know that a man like this, immersed in a culture of unbelief, just gets so discouraged, and we can't forsake meeting together. We can't forsake coming together as a church. We can't forsake spending time with the Lord. We can't forsake just sitting with other believers and talking with them and being encouraged and being lifted up. Verse 19, he says, "Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me." If you've ever read the Pilgrim's Progress, what's going on here is Jeremiah is sinking in the slough of despond. He's just sinking down, and his despair is drowning him. But then we have a change. And this reminds you of the Psalms. So many Psalms are like this. They begin and totally bummed out, and everything's against me, and it's all horrible. And then you get your eyes on the Lord, and things change. But notice verse 21, things begin to change. He says, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope." What happened? Well, I think it's key there. He says, "This I recall to my mind." He's remembering something, and what he remembers brings him hope. And I think there's a key here. Jeremiah has hope because he remembers something, but he wouldn't be able to remember if he hadn't first learned it. Okay? It's interesting. We're reading Aristotle right now in great books too. I don't say that to sound intelligent. They make me read Aristotle, and therefore I read Aristotle. But it's interesting. He talks about that we're able to learn things because we remember. In other words, because we remember things, then we can accumulate that knowledge and we know what to do in certain situations and certain experiences. And so it's kind of like, duh moment. But when you begin to think about it, it's true. And this happens for us with the Lord. As we study God's Word, as we remember it, then what happens is that gives us hope. And then in the midst of our difficulty, we realize, God told me it was going to be difficult when I seek to serve Him. And so I just want to give you some practical things, and maybe you already know this, but it kind of just was good for my heart to remember. We need to study God's Word so we can remember it in despair, and so it can give us hope. And I just want to, I'd say the first place, if there were one place to begin studying a chapter to remember for times of difficulty, is Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. It's an encouragement to me all the time. I believe you learn that backward and forward, and it's a great place when it comes to fighting off despair. Then after Romans 8, as I go down the list, I would go to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, and it talks about how Jesus is holds on to us, and how the Father holds on to us, and no one can take us out of His hands, and about how His sheep hear His voice. Then, of course, you have the old standby, Psalm 23. A great one for times of difficulty. And then, for me, Revelation 22, about the new heaven and the new earth. And then you go, and maybe you're forming your own list as you're reading the Word of God and saying, this is the verse or this is a chapter that I need. It's a place I need to come to because that gives me hope. And here's what Jeremiah remembered as we continue on, verse 22. He says, "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not." Like that. Jeremiah remembered that. Now, this word mercies is a very interesting word. You may have many different ways of translating it. Maybe some of your Bibles say loving kindnesses. Mine says mercies. But it's the Hebrew word chesed. And this Hebrew word is used about 250 times in the Old Testament. and it refers to God's gracious love. It is a comprehensive term that encompasses love, grace, mercy, goodness, forgiveness, truth, compassion, and faithfulness. It's a catch-all. When it's something good of God's love, it's kind of this Hebrew cassette. It's all right there. And so that's what he remembered. He remembers, you know what? God's mercies, it's because God's mercies were not consumed and his compassions fail not. Okay, I remember that. And so in the midst of this difficulty, and then notice what he says in verse 23, he says, they are new every morning. They are new every morning. Each day offers new mercy, new compassion, new grace, a new opportunity to walk with the Lord. That's beautiful. It's beautiful that when you go to the Lord, you never see in the Scripture, okay, well, you've been a mess up for the last 2 years, so it's going to take a good 2 years to get you back on the right track. And so don't mess up for the next 2 years to make up for those previous 2 years, and then we'll see what we can do. No. His compassion, His grace, His mercy are new every morning. And I love that. I was taught that a long time ago about repentance, that you can be walking away from the Lord for a couple years, and you turn around in repentance, and you come face to face with Jesus. You realize He was following you the whole. It wasn't like He stopped and He says, okay, Steve, you got about 400 miles. Come on back. He's been following you the whole way. And so when you repent, you turn face to face. There He is. They're new every morning. And then He says, continuing on to verse 23, great is your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. This is why we can trust the Lord, because He's faithful. In apologetics a couple weeks ago, we had a throwdown over God's omnipotence and God's immutability. You know, and those are big fancy words, but God's immutability basically means God doesn't change. And I'll fight to the death with people over that word, because that's the reason we can trust God. Because He doesn't change. He doesn't say, hey, I'll keep you in heaven forever, and then, you know, 2,000 years from now, He says, you know what? That whole keeping you forever, you guys are you're sorry house guests. And I'm just kicking you guys out. He's not like that. He doesn't change. And so the word God's immutability is the fact that He stays the same. Just like it says in Hebrews that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, and He's the same today, and He's the same forever. And because He's that constant, unchanging, you know, eternal being, that we can trust Him and know that we're mess ups, but He never is. Verse 24 says, the Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in Him. That idea of the Lord as our portion there, it really speaks kind of like as a portion of land. And you think about that, you have this piece of land, this property, and what happens in the ancient world, you have this land, what are you going to do? You're going to build a house on it. You're going to farm on it. You're going to maybe have some animals on it. That portion of land is going to provide for you. So the idea of God being our portion, it means that God is our provision. That God is the one who does everything for us, that we find everything that we need in Him. As a question for us, coming from this idea, verse 24, is our hope in the Lord Himself, or is it in something we want from Him? And I think that's where we get a little twisted up. Is our hope in the Lord Himself, or in something that we want from Him? So in other words, on a daily basis, is my hope in God Himself, or is my hope that God keeps me and my family safe? Is my hope in God Himself, or the hope that God will keep money in my bank account? Is my hope in God Himself, or is it in my hope that I have a relatively okay, happy day? And so we have to constantly war with our sin nature of saying, of not making God a means to an end, but God being the end. That He is our portion. Verse 25, the Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. That's good stuff. It's been well said that waiting is the hardest part. And it is. And that is true. And it's interesting that I don't know that waiting gets easier as you get older. You know, just as you become an adult or, you know, a teenager or whatever, you're better at masking it. You know, little kids, they let you know that they're not wanting to wait. But as you get older, you just kind of see it on the inside. I'm waiting. And if that secretary doesn't call me back in the next few minutes, she's going to get a piece of my mind. And I'll say it in a way that doesn't draw a lot of attention to myself, but I'll let her know. You know, we can just mask it a little bit better. But why is waiting so hard? Because it takes faith. Waiting is so hard because it takes faith. And now, I'm not saying it's so hard because it takes faith in the doctor's room. I'm talking spiritually speaking. Waiting for the Lord to work, or waiting for the Lord to answer, or waiting for the Lord to do this or do that, or waiting for the Lord to take us home, or whatever it might be, it's hard because it takes faith. It takes trust. We want things done our way. And so this patient faith is difficult. But let me read for you a promise. Isaiah 40, verse 31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. So waiting's a good thing. And I'll read you another couple of verses. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. It says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait. That's good. I like that. Paul says it's okay for us to eagerly wait. We're waiting, but we're looking forward to that. For the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. So it's okay to eagerly wait. We still have to wait. And that takes faith. Jeremiah continues on in verse 27. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust, that there may yet be hope. So basically what Jeremiah is saying in these verses, it's good to humbly serve the Lord from a young age. It's good to humbly serve the Lord from a young age, and even if one must endure hardship, even if one must endure difficulty. Notice it's a yoke to bear, he's saying. That's not an easy thing. And he's saying to do it in humility. That idea of a mouth in the dust, it speaks of you know, that Near Eastern idea of getting on your face before your master. That's what he's saying. He said that's a good thing. And I had an experience lately where these eighth graders stayed after class and they were asking about some spiritual things, and we're talking about that. And there's few things that can warm my heart like an eighth grader wanting to know deep things about God. But I just told them, I said, you guys are at advantage. I didn't start following the Lord until I was 22. Start early. Start following Him early. And so Jeremiah is saying that's a good thing. And it's interesting because this guy has some perspective, because he has been serving the Lord from a young age. Verse 30 says, let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. And so he's saying even if you have to suffer for the faith, it's a good thing. Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary says this, quote, many take patiently afflictions from God, but when man wrongs them, they take it impatiently. The godly bear resigningly the latter, like the former, as sent by God. Now that's an eloquent way of saying basically that God may use men to persecute us and to kind of cause us to fall into trials to build us up. And so if we can see it being directly from God, a lot of times we can take it. But if someone says something crossways to us, or someone does this and we feel they're being unrighteous about it, we as believers sometimes can rise up and say, oh no, you didn't. And what Jeremiah is saying is, hey, even if people do that wrongly to you, just take it. Just take it. As Paul put it in Corinthians, hey, why don't you just be cheated for the Lord's sake? Verse 31 says, for the Lord will not cast off forever. Though He causes grief, yet He will show compassion according to the multitude of His mercies. And so we think about really the context of what was going on in Jerusalem. The fact they were falling to the Babylonians. The idea is that God chastens so that He might restore. God chastens so that He might restore. And He may have to do that to us. He may discipline us, but it's always aims at restoring a relationship. When a parent disciplines their child in a godly way, they realize that sin that the child has done has caused a division in the relationship, and that relationship needs to be restored. Verse 33 says, for He does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. In other words, the Lord does not delight in judgment. In other words, the Lord isn't just kind of bored in heaven. He's like, who can I whack around? Ezekiel 33:11 says, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. Then I'll read for you 2 Peter 3:9. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but as long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God wants people to repent. God doesn't want to have to bring judgment. Now, as we'll close here, these last three verses, what we have here are really three examples of injustice that the Lord does not approve. So it's just showing that God is, what Jeremiah is trying to do is building a case for that when God does things, he's not doing it arbitrarily, or he's not doing it in an unjust way. Verse 34, he says, to crush under one's feet all the prisoners of the earth. In other words, the Lord does not approve of the mistreatment of prisoners of war. He says that's not something God's into. Verse 35, to turn aside the justice due a man before the face of the Most High. So God doesn't want to be misrepresented in this legal thing where it says, yes, we're a godly court, and yet they do things wrong. They mistreat people, they treat them unjustly. And finally, verse 36, or subvert a man in his cause. The Lord does not approve. So just the perversion of justice in general, God does not approve. In fact, I'll read for you Isaiah 5:7. It says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. And as we close, it's an interesting verse, because ultimately it was this radical departure from God and for his desire for the nation of Judah that led to this captivity by the Babylonians, because the people were unjust and because the people were unbelieving. So as we close, I just want to remind all of us, and we probably know it, but we have to be reminded that grief and despair are the inevitable results of reaching out to unbelievers. It's going to happen. As we seek to put our heart out there kind of on the chopping block and love people and reach out to them, is there's going to be some grief. There's going to be some despair. There's going to be some heartache. But as you live your life alongside those who reject the Creator, you're going to experience affliction. You're going to experience pain. And we have a choice to make as believers. We can lock ourselves within the walls of churches and only ever associate with those who already believe, and probably even those who are just from time to time. Or we can go out in the midst of darkness and remember that the Lord promises to be with us. And remember that what the Lord has done and what He has promised to do. And so I would encourage us to continue fighting the good fight in the power of the Holy Spirit, moving forward, realizing that's going to be hard, but ultimately that the reward will be very great. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for the encouragement it brings, and even just telling us the truth that, Lord, things are going to be difficult. And I pray for each of us here in this room and in this church and serving tonight, Lord, that you would empower us afresh with your Holy Spirit, that you would enable us to continue to reach out. And Lord, I just, before these people and before you, I confess my own sin, that I get tired, Lord, of reaching out to people who don't believe. And Lord, I get tired of just not seeing response or fruit from that. And Lord God, I pray that you would empower me by your Spirit to continue telling the truth. I pray, Lord Jesus, that your Spirit and your presence in our lives would just manifest yourself. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to hide your word in our hearts, that we might not sin against you, and especially not sin against you in departing from you or putting our light under a basket. But Lord, that we would love people and keep sharing your word with them. We don't know why you use us in your process, but we know that you do. And Lord, I pray that you would just encourage us to keep sharing your word. Let's pray in Jesus' name.